Good evening, folks. Let's pray. Father, first of all, we want to lift up the Buck family in this time of grief and loss, the loss of their 16-year-old son, Briggs. Father, comfort them with the comfort that you alone can give. Bring to life the word of God in their souls. Father, that they might have the reality of faith without sight that overcomes the sadness, and knowing that the victory over death is ours through Jesus Christ, our Lord, the resurrection and the life. And Father, so we dedicate this evening's message in memorial to Briggs Robert Buck, for our dear friends that we salute and deeply identify with in this time of sorrow. Bless the message this evening, Father, to the glory and honor of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray, amen. I've entitled the message this evening, Despite the Prophets, Tuesday, March 3rd, 2015. Hosea is the story of the 10 northern tribes of Israel who are, from that time forward, that is when the Assyrian invasion and captivity is over, and most of it's over by 726 BC, they are lost, meaning that God has sown them, scattered them throughout the lands of the Assyrian conquest, and soon afterwards would scatter them abroad through the areas of Turkey on into the European continent, and throughout the European continent to the extremity of the European continent, to the British Isles. And many who had no recollection of their identity as Jews, and yet have a heritage, a Jewish heritage, would be the stock from which God would populate the European continent. And because of the persecution of those who came to be believers, who, by the way, God knew every one of them in advance, of course, in his foreknowledge, predestination, justification, glorification, the call of God, which is irresistible, knew each one fully and implemented the plan for each one and would use each one and protect each one, and each one would be given the grace necessary to fulfill the plan of God, and God would raise up some and put down others. And yet he would preserve a remnant throughout human history so that in the end he might save all who are of true Israel, that is, believing Israel, those who heed the message and flee to the city of refuge in the final 3.5 years of the tribulation period to be preserved alive and to be escorted into the millennial kingdom by Jesus Christ himself. And so they are those who populated the world. You remember the great plagues of the Dark Ages, the bubonic plague, the Black Death? It wiped out hundreds of millions, which was probably more than half of the population of the civilized world at that time. And it was the hardy stock of Jewish people that survived. And God would use them to perpetuate the population and the human race at that time, so that so many in the human race are of, in some measure, Jewish descendancy. Now, it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, because all are Gentiles anyway. All are nationalities and from the nations. And Jew is just something that God did when Abraham crossed the river. He was called a Hebrew. That means he that crosses the river. And he would take one man because he had faith. And he would perpetuate a believing line. Until that time, faith had all but disappeared from the earth. And through Abraham and the call of God and the specific instruction of God to go to a place that he would show him and to give him a land as a permanent possession and descendants, referring to Christ first and to those who were born into that line, there was blessing and God would protect them and he would bless those that bless them and curse those who curse them. Our nation's on the wrong track. They're going down the wrong road. That is officially. But, you know, for the sake of those who believe God and believe God's word, God will not utterly destroy this nation at this time, but will remain patient and long-suffering and give us grace space. Because of believers like us in this place, the few, the humble, the servants of Jesus Christ, those who serve him by receiving his word, serve him by eating at his feet, letting him feed them, letting him guide them, letting him fill them to all fullness with the very essence of God himself. And his Holy Spirit. So, it's an exciting time to be alive. It's a dangerous time to be alive. Perilous times will come in the last days. That means dangerous times. And you see all the trends that Paul predicted in 2 Timothy 3 and 1 Timothy 4. It's a very evil day. Perilous times. Dangerous times. It's like an open gaping pit. And people don't even see it and fall right into it. And many who are famous even depart, apostatize from the faith and give heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of demons. And so if you're not oriented to the word of God and you're oriented to man or man's interpretation of the word of God, you're in big trouble today. That's why I always encourage believers to read their Bible. Read it. Just read it. And read it, and read it, and read it some more. And it will help you immeasurably. Don't get hooked on somebody or somebody's messages. Not mine or anybody else's. Because that's not what you need. You need the raw guts of the Word of God. You need the plain truth of the Word of God to reside and circulate in your soul that will check every error, that will reveal the truth and the blatant truth of God's word, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. When you hear something that goes counter to the word of God, it's the Holy Spirit that recalls the truth that you took in, that you chose to read or to think about or to ingest, and will check that error and will keep you from going down the wrong road, like so many have today, because they have a cursory knowledge of the word of God. They can't identify the trends of the times that we live in because the word of God is not in them. There's no place for his word in them. They're busy with other things. They think other things are much more important than their priestly service and ambassadorial function and their warrior function as a Christian. They don't think any of that's even going on. They don't see it because it's invisible. They walk by sight and not by faith. We're to walk by faith and not by sight. And if we do, and if we're so bold as to do that, and gutsy as to do that, God will fortify us, draw near, and will save our souls in time, and will save those who hear us, even. And it's a wonderful time to be alive. The opportunity is great. And the peril is equally great. So, God never lost track of any of his people. That is, for the sake of Christ and the promises made to him are the promises that he made to Abraham, looking to him In Galatians 3:21, the promise was made to not to descendants being many, but to your seed, singular, referring to Christ, who would be the heir of all things. And so, Abraham is where it starts, that he would be the beneficiary and the inheritor of the world. That's what the Lord said through the Apostle Paul. And as Jesus said in the Beatitudes, the meek shall inherit the earth. The meek are those who don't even think of themselves at all, but simply submit to God's will and God's word. Romans 4:13 says, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world. Oh, I thought he was just going to get a piece of land in Israel. No, heir of the world, the millennial kingdom and the eternal state. It was not through the law, it didn't come through the law, that promise, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. For this reason, it is by faith only, that it might be in accordance with grace only, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So, you're a Jew, whether you're of Jewish descendancy or not. But from God's point of view, it's very important because he was faithful to the promise he made to Abraham. And it will be seen that those who are redeemed out of great tribulation are Jews and have Jewish heritage, God being faithful to fulfill his promise. And man, the recipient of that faithfulness, and the objects of God's faithfulness and of God's salvation, his so great salvation, to save us from so great a death, bring us into this so great salvation. Now we're talking about Jeroboam II. He's the son and successor of King Joash. Here he is. We're getting right up to where Hosea kicks in. You have Joash, Amaziah, and Uzziah. And it is Hosea that prophesies in the days of Uzziah. And so it was also Isaiah that prophesied in the days of Uzziah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up in Isaiah 6. Remember? Yep. And also it was Amos and Micah that prophesied in the days of Uzziah and onward. And so, despite the prophets, they continued in their negative trend, rejecting the truth of God's word, forsaking the Lord, and worshiping idols, or self-styling their worship, which is just as bad as worshiping idols, instead of getting true instruction. See, when there is no demand, there is no supply. But when there is great demand, the supply always equals the demand. Nobody's calling for the word of God. Nobody wants it. They have a form of godliness, but it's devoid of power, completely devoid of power. And it's just a creed. It's not the powerful word and the power of the Holy Spirit animating and activating believers to press on to the mark of the prize of the upward summons of God issued by Christ Jesus, to be big time winners for all eternity, to be the kings and priests that God slated every one of us to be. Don't settle for the watered down version of Christianity that we see and hear all the time on television and on the radio. You say, well, that's not all bad, is it? Most of it. Not all of it, most of it. It certainly doesn't go far enough or deep enough. I know that for a fact. It goes into the traditions of men, teaches as though it were doctrine of traditions of men, like Jesus said, and gives cursory treatment to the word and doctrines of Christ, and they talk about, literally talk about, man's responsibility and man's ability to do what God says. And he has none. He really doesn't. Apart from God and God's power, you have no ability. Apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. If it was true for his disciples, it's true for us. Aren't we disciples of his? Yes. That principle carries all the way through human history down to us today. We can't do anything without him, apart from him. Not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And you shall go unto that mountain crying, grace, grace. And the mountain will become a level place or a plain before you. And you will get the capstone, that is to finish the temple, to finish and complete the course. Fight the good fight of faith and win. And get the crown in the end. What's the crown? Oh, royalty. It is the kingship that God wants to bestow upon each and every one of us who have the gift of righteousness and understand and recognize and appreciate the abundance of grace that's ours to reign in life through Jesus Christ, to reign with him in the millennial kingdom, and to reign with him into and throughout the eternal state. That's what he wants for us. That's awfully lofty, isn't it? For little old us? Yeah, but it's what God's going to do. And guess what? He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or imagine, according to the power, his power that works inside of us. So, Jeroboam II of Israel, the northern kingdom, is the successor of King Joash of Israel. He reigned 41 years and continued the evil legacy of his namesake, the first King Jeroboam. This is Jeroboam II. Now, as you might surmise, it's come full circle. Started with Jeroboam and comes down to Jeroboam. The rest of these guys are just pawns and have short stays. And they're not even of the line. They're just rebels and murderers and usurpers. And it's almost time for them to go, for God to sow them, to scatter them abroad. They don't gather together with him, so they get scattered abroad. If you don't gather with me, Jesus said, you scatter. Those who are not with me are against me. Don't be against God, because what will he do? Scatter you? You'll be scattered in more ways than one. Your life will be scattered, and your thoughts will be scattered, and you will be scattered. Your family will be scattered abroad. Anybody experienced any of that? It doesn't change, and God's no respecter of persons. And the times we live in are dangerous times, perilous times. And the generation that's coming to adulthood now is going to experience some extreme conditions economically and in terms of many crises, health crises, and wars and rumors of wars will continue to increase as the beginning of sorrows, but it's not yet the end. But things get really, really bad, and there's a great falling away before the end comes, before Christ comes for the church. He says, when the Son of Man comes, not referring only to his second advent, but to his mystery appearing, will we find any faith on the earth? Just by asking that question infers or implies that there won't be all that much. So take advantage of grace space, the time that you have now and the space that you have now, to put the word of grace and get the word of grace into your soul. For we are committed to it. Paul says, I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to reveal your inheritance among all those who are the set apart ones in Acts 20:32. And that's what we're here for, to be to the praise of the glory of his grace, those who first believed. I believe first before I understand. Do you? Understanding comes afterwards. See, you don't understand until you believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We believe not because we understand. We believe because God said it. We believe every word of God because every word of God is pure. Every word of God is right. Every word of God is just. Every word of God is supported and watched over by God to perform it. And not one word of God will fall to the ground. And those who reject it, God rejects. Those who receive it, God receives and gives them the kingdom. It's his pleasure to do so. To receive the kingdom means you're a king. Only kings receive the kingdom. It's a kingdom of kings. A kingdom of kings. How about that? Isn't Jesus called King of Kings and Lord of Lords? We'll be the kings and lords over which he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I believe that's true. I believe that's the main and great understanding of that title of Jesus Christ. So, because of Jeroboam II's commitment to evil, the prophet Amos, who was prophesying also at that time in the northern kingdom, prophesied that the Lord would punish Jeroboam, bringing the sword against his regime. This was fulfilled when, just after Jeroboam's death, his son, King Zechariah, is he on there? Zachy, there he is right there. Zechariah was murdered, and his throne was taken by this next character, who was Shallum. He was just one of the generals. And then Menahem, and then Pekahiah, and then Pekah, and then the final king is, oddly enough, Hosea. Not our Hosea, but another Hosea. Hoshea is just a Hebrew pronunciation of Hosea. It means salvation. That's what it means. Just like Yeshua HaMashiach means the Lord is our salvation, which is the name and namesake of Jesus Christ himself. So, the prophecy was that Jeroboam II would be destroyed and his line destroyed. During Jeroboam's time, encroachments that were suffered, that is, pieces of Israel that were taken by the Arameans and the Assyrians, in the recent times, up to this time, became so severe that Israel's continued existence was in doubt. Well, it should have been, because it was going down. The Lord, however, not yet willing to completely give up on Israel, would help Jeroboam. And he did so greatly. At the prompting of the Lord's famous prophet, Jonah, I forgot Jonah, Jonah's prophesying at this time too. He organized military exploits that restored much lost territory to Israel. So, turn to 2 Kings 14. We'll get the story. 2 Kings 14:23. God is so patient with them and with us. At that time and even now. You know why? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. He hasn't changed a lick. But he wants to change us by changing our minds. He wants to renovate our life by renovating our thinking or renovating our minds, transfiguring us. That is, making us into and to experience all that he made us to be in Christ Jesus, and to fully understand God's love, which will win us finally in full devotion, a heart fully devoted to the Lord. That's what the Lord's after. Some people think God's after their money. He's not after your money. He's after your heart. And where your treasure, where your heart is, that's where your treasure will be anyway. So that's never a problem. So, 2 Kings 14:23, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah. Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. Hosea prophesied for 75 years over Israel, and they warned and warned and warned again. But despite the word of the prophets in Amos 3:7, God never does anything unless he tells his servants, the prophets, first. And they tell the people, and they prophesy, and we'll see what happens here. It says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That's the first Jeroboam, which he made in Israel. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord. That was taken by Hazael and Ben-Hadad. You know, what's interesting is Hazael had a son. Guess what he named him? Remember what Hazael did? He murdered Ben-Hadad. Remember, he smothered him with a wet blanket? Guess what he names his son? Ben-Hadad. How ugly. That's insulting, isn't it? Maybe it just reveals or reflects his guilty conscience. Who knows why they do what they do. But so it says he restored the border of Israel in Hamath and as the Sea of the Arabah, as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free. It means it didn't matter if you were upper crust or lower crust. And nor was there any helper for Israel, because their economy had really crashed and burned, and their national strength abated completely. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. In other words, he's still offering salvation. He's offering restoration. If they'll only repent, he'll relent. But they won't repent, and so he won't relent. And so, verse 28, now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did and his might, how he fought and how he recovered for Israel Damascus and Hamath, which had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Yes, they are. And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, even with the kings of Israel, and Zechariah his son became king in his place. At this time, the prophet Amos was sent to prophesy in the north, which he did, despite great protest, despite the prophets. Amos 3:7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. This was the time when the prophets flourished in the north and the south. Hosea for 75 years, Amos, Micah, Isaiah, Jonah in the same time period. A little bit later than Hosea, but in that same time period that is outlined here and is specified by Hosea 1:1-5. Turn to Amos 7:9. This is the prophecy given to Jeroboam by Amos. They don't like it one bit. As a matter of fact, Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, not the priest of Jerusalem, but of Bethel, you know, where they worshiped the golden calves, said, go prophesy in Judah. This place is sacred, he says. Bethel's sacred because it is the living headquarters of the king. And it was nothing of the sort. It was an evil and a symbol of the resistance and rebellion of Israel. The high places, verse 9, 7-9, the high places of Isaac will be desolated and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then shall I rise up against the house of Jeroboam with a sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you. In the midst of the house of Israel, the land is unable to endure all his words. In other words, he's adding insult to injury. They've already lost much and are certainly in a place where much worse things can still happen. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, said to Amos, Go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a farmer only, and a grower of sycamore figs. That's who I am. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go prophesy to my people Israel. And now hear the word of the Lord. You are saying, You shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Your wife will become a harlot in the city. That is the metaphor and illustration of Hosea. Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. They're going to be slain by the enemy. Your land will be parceled up, measured out, meted out, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. That is not in the Holy Land, in an unholy land. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Now, let's look at King Uzziah. That's the north. Let's look at the south. Uzziah became king at age 16 when his father, King Amaziah, another Amaziah, see, that's so confusing because they all have the same names. There must have only been a half a dozen names that people had back then. Was assassinated following a military disaster. Uzziah was faithful to the Lord for a long time. Remember, they put a breach in the wall. They tore down part of the wall. Joash did. There was a breach in the wall, and that breach represented the fact that 140 years later, Judah would go into exile. Also, when the Babylonian empire came in to displace the Assyrian empire. And Uzziah was faithful to the Lord for a long time. And during that time, he and his nation prospered greatly. Because that's always the way it is. God prospers those who pay attention and prioritize and personally receive his word and receive understanding and receive application to do the will of God, not by his own power, his own might, but by his spirit. And the king had a modicum of the spirit, had enablement, endowment of the spirit, not the filling of the spirit that we have. So we are really without excuse. God has proposed to do everything for us, in us, through us, and to us that he requires of us. Therefore, let him, or allow him to. Let the word of Christ richly indwell your hearts. Let God will and work inside of you. Recognize that it's him who's doing it, and not you. And then he will be prolific. He'll do more and produce more than you could ever imagine. Of what? The fruit of the Spirit, the virtues of Jesus Christ. By planting the word in your soul as it roots down and springs up and then produces fruit. The Father's glorified by the fruit that you produce. And those who produce much fruit, the Father receives much glory. Because he literally forms Christ inside of us. And Christ is the glory of God. So, rising to power after a long period of decline, that is Uzziah, he restored to Judah much of the strength and influence that had been Israel's in the days of David and Solomon. He really was a very good king at first. He had a series of military successes against the Philistines and the Moabites and the Ammonites. He fortified Jerusalem, repaired the breach in the wall. That has spiritual meaning. That means that he really did, by his leadership, heal the spiritual breach in Israel, or at least gave them maximum opportunity to do so, and restored the true worship of the true and living God. And he fortified Jerusalem, repaired the breach in the wall of the city of Jerusalem that had been broken down just before he took office, and he built military outposts throughout the land as well. Being an inventor, he was an inventor, very inventive guy. He constructed turreted crossbows and catapults, mounting these in towers at his outposts along the walls of Jerusalem and in some of the other cities. He was also active in agriculture, and he dug many wells, planted vineyards, and did so throughout the land. He actually built a water system and a sewage system in Jerusalem. Unfortunately, later in his 52-year reign, Uzziah presumed to alter the worship of the Lord. He's going to self-style, and you see what self-styling does. Placing himself in the spotlight, exalting himself by entering the temple and burning incense, a thing that only the Levites were permitted to do, and reserved by the Lord for the priests only. And a group of 81 priests confronted the king, informing him of his violation, which was a courageous act on their part, given the unquestioned power of the king in those days. In other words, you didn't just approach a king and tell him he was wrong. You did something terrible, because he could have your head lopped off. But they did it anyway, because the Lord emboldened them, and it was at issue was the well-being of Israel, or Judah. Uzziah became furious. While he raged at the priest, the Lord showed his support for the priests by afflicting Uzziah with what? Leprosy. Right on his, got a spot right on his forehead, which became immediately visible on his forehead. As no leprous person was permitted in the temple, the priest began urging the now unclean king to leave. You know what a leper had to do if he was approaching people? He'd go, unclean, unclean. That's what he had to say. He had to shout that out as he approached so people could get out of his way. And Uzziah himself, in a panic, rushed away. Uzziah never recovered from leprosy from that day forward. For the rest of his life, he lived in seclusion. And his son Jotham acted as king during his absence, which was a big part of his 51-year reign in Judah. 2 Chronicles 26, turn there. We'll read about Uzziah. Every time I hear the word Uzziah, I think, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. And there were seraphim flying, covering their eyes and covering their feet. Two wings, two wings, two wings. And the Lord took a hot coal from the altar. He said, who will go for us? Who shall I send? And who will go for us? He says, here I am, Lord, send me. And a seraphim took a coal from the altar in heaven with a burning coal and touched his lips. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And he said, I purged your lips and your language. Now go prophesy to my people. And comfort ye, my people. That's what he told Isaiah. Comfort ye, my people. He says, because they will be repaid double. He'll double up on them. 2 Chronicles 26:1. All the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, just like the young man that we just prayed for at the beginning of the message, Briggs Buck, who was 16, and made him king in the place of his father Amaziah. Amaziah was hated because he really exposed the southern kingdom and was responsible for great losses, and as well as the breach in the law. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. I said 51, 52. And his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, in case you want to know. She's the queen mother. I told you why they do that with the kings of Israel, is because the mother is the number one advisor. Not a wife, but the mother. Because the wives are usually generated by political strategies to, you know, ensure protection or favor from other nations. And so the queen mother is important also. Jechaliah of Jerusalem was his mother. And he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. And he continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Do you find that to be true in your life? I do. So true. That's a good gauge, a good barometer. You say, well, is prosperity the gauge of spirituality? Not at all. But if you follow the Lord, he will provide for you and prosper you. But it's not the opposite way. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else is added to you. You don't seek everything else, and then his kingdom becomes your priority. No, it's the other way around. First the priority, then the prosperity. That's always the way it works in God's kingdom. And he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done at first. And he continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. As long as he sought the Lord God, God prospered him. Now he went out and warred against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabna and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities in the area of Ashdod and among the Philistines. And God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gerbal and Munites. The Ammonites also gave tribute to Uzziah, and his fame extended to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the corner buttress and fortified them. And he built towers in the wilderness, and he hewed many cisterns, for he had much livestock, both in the lowland and in the plain. He also had plowmen and vine dressers in the hill country, and the fertile fields, for he loved the soil. He was a lover of the soil, like Amos the farmer and the herdsman. Moreover, Uzziah had an army ready for battle, which entered combat by divisions according to the number of their muster, prepared by Jael the scribe and Maaseiah the official under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's officers. The total number of the heads of the households of valiant warriors was 2,600, and under their direction was an elite army of 307,500. It's a big army, who could wage war with great power to help the king against the enemy. Moreover, Uzziah prepared for all of the army shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and sling stones. They were armed to the teeth and dressed in battle array, complete battle array. And in Jerusalem, he made engines of war invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and throwing great stones. Hence his fame spread afar. They must have been the first ones to ever do that. Kind of indicates that here. For he was marvelously helped until he was strong, well established. But when he became strong, watch it, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. That's when you're in danger of offense. Great offense is after the Lord has given you success, great success, and established you. Then, like David, who God always gave everything that he asked for, one day decided he was going to take something that wasn't his, and he did. And the rest is history. And though he did not die, he certainly had to bear up under severe circumstances and a sword that never left his house. One problem after another. So don't think that anybody skates by the justice of God, because nobody does. His sins are forgiven, but the consequences of all that we think, choose, and do can stay around for a long, long time. Make no mistake about it. There's no advantage ever to sin, and grace is no license to sin, because your sins will always find you out. Your backslidings will correct you, and you will reap the rotten peaches of bad decisions and wrongdoing. So don't test the Lord in those things. Don't put the Lord to the test in those things. But test him by your devotion. See if he won't open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing too great for you to contain, and reward you for what he did, what he was able to do in you. So, when he became strong, his heart was proud, so that he acted corruptly. And he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah, there's another name we are revisiting, the priest, this is Azariah the priest, Amaziah the priest, Azariah the priest, entered after him, and with him 80 priests, that's 81 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, "It is not for you to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense." Here we have those who will pay attention to the detail of the word of God. Precise protocol. Under the old covenant, even as every believer is a priest, it's just as wrong for you to think somebody else can pray for you and has greater power to go to God for you. See? Back then they had to do that. The priest represented the people. Now each man represents himself. And nobody has greater access than anybody else. So what do you need to do? "Oh, pastor, will you please pray for me?" Why? Because you have greater power with God than I do. No, I don't. You have just as great power and access to God, and you have the same access to the throne of grace that every other believer has. As much as Paul did, Peter did, James, John, any of them. Matthew and Bartholomew even. And whoever else you can think of the 12 that are hardly ever mentioned after Jesus leaves the earth. Just a few, just a handful. Philip. That's about it. And Mark's not an apostle, neither is Luke. In case you forgot that. Luke was a physician, and Mark was the nephew of Peter. And was he? No, not the nephew of Peter. He was Barnabas's nephew. Yeah, that's who he was. Barney's nephew. And so, where were we? Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out, because the Lord had smitten him. He's got a disease now that will not go away. He made a big mistake, a fatal error. He knew better, so he was responsible. God holds you accountable for what you know, not for what you don't know. And he always judges arrogance. Whenever he sees it, whenever he finds it, he's patient with ignorance, but not with arrogance. When ignorance is understandable, when it's willful, then it's arrogance, and he crushes that as well. And it'll all be seen to be what it is, exactly what it is, and why things happen, because God is just and always acts righteously and administrates justice. And it's always fitting. And he always gives everyone a fair shake. Always. He's not hasty. He doesn't haste the judgment at all. Not like we do when we judge one another instead of love one another. And forego judgment so that we're not judged. Judge not that ye be not judged. For to the measure you measure, it'll be measured to you. You know that, don't you? Boy, I hope we do, because a lot of what we suffer is because of that very thing. Lord says, oh, is that your new standard, huh? Well, you're going to go in and offer incense. Go ahead. You're going to go take over the role of the priest. Do precisely what I told you cannot do and that the priest must do. Okay, Lord. But I'm just a little higher than most, so I'm going to do it. Okay, well, I'm going to give you, boom, leprosy. Just like he did with Miriam, who resisted the leadership and the calling of Moses because he married a really black woman. And there's no difference to God, no racial differences. He doesn't care what color somebody's skin is. He made all mankind, and all men are created with the inalienable right of free will and for salvation. Nobody was born into this world that God didn't fully intend to save, and that Christ didn't pay for their sins on the cross. So they're equal candidates for eternal salvation. And to judge somebody as unworthy because of the color of their skin is unthinkable, really. And so arrogant to think that the majority is superior, the minority is inferior. Not hardly, probably just the opposite's true. The majority is inferior. The minority is superior in some ways because of humility, for example. They come to Christ under less than favorable circumstances or conditions, like the slavery that was imposed upon Africans and brought to this country and to Europe. And it was because of the hardship that God allowed that they would be crushed and call upon the name of the Lord. And therefore, salvation came to them that would have never come to them otherwise if they had stayed in their idolatrous cultures and tribes in deep, dark Africa. And so, God works all things according to his counsel and for his own good and gracious purpose. So, he was leprous, and it says in verse 21, and King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Remember, you have to be cut off from the people of Israel. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Doesn't tell us exactly how long, but probably for a good part, half of his reign. Hosea 1:1. Now we're back to Hosea. I think we'll just go to Hosea from here. We don't need to do much else. Oh, you want to hear about King Hezekiah and stuff? Yeah, we'll do Hezekiah and those guys. But these guys here don't mean a thing. And Hoshea, I already told you about him first, one of the first messages. And he was the king that came and paid tribute to the Assyrians and then decided he was going to pay that tribute to the Egyptians. And the Assyrians came down and found conspiracy with Hoshea, and that was the final blow. And from Hoshea, they go into captivity and are replaced in the land, the promised land, by Assyrian captives, exiles. They're taken out and replaced by non-Israelites, who became the Samaritans, which were not Israelites at all, that worshiped, that came to worship the true and living God, but other gods besides. Other gods in addition to the true and living God, and continue to do so until that day and even to this day. And many are like the Palestinians, the Philistines became the Palestinians, and those who were squatters in the land. When Israel was ousted finally in 70 AD and was absent from the land and had no nation for 1,878 years until May 14th, 1948, when God made her a nation again by the help and activity and agency of Ephraim and Manasseh, United States of America and Great Britain. That's how it occurred. We'll talk more about that because Hosea is all about Ephraim, therefore all about the good old USA today. It has relevance to us. I'm not saying it's about us. It has relevance, great relevance to us. So, Hosea 1:1. The word of the Lord which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, about 75 years, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam the second, son of Joash, king of Israel. See how he caught up? When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry. What did he say to Jeroboam? He said, your wives will be harlots. Your children will be slain with a sword. Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant. That's the people of the land, not the land itself. Flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel. Jezreel means sown, or to sow, or to scatter. For yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel. Remember what Jehu did? He went in and killed everybody. He went way beyond what the Lord told him to do in wiping out the bloodline of Ahab, King Ahab, and the evil influence of Jezebel, who was thrown down, and the dogs licked up her blood and ate her body except for the soles of her feet and her skull and the palms of her hands, which was a fitting end for that witch. So it says, name him Jezreel for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. That's the 10 northern tribes, the land of the 10 northern tribes. And it will come about on that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. That refers to what he would do with Hezekiah, but also what he would do with Israel in the rescuing Israel in the tribulation period. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter, and the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, that's it. For I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I should ever forgive them, but I will have compassion on the house of Judah for yet a little while, and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. He's talking about when Sennacherib came down upon Judah, and God killed 185,000 Assyrians. They woke up in the morning, they laid siege upon Jerusalem, in the morning woke up, and they were all dead on the ground. And they fled and didn't come back for a long time. They didn't come back at all. Babylon came back some 100 years later. He says, when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, name him Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people. It means you're not my child. Not my wife and not my child. Not my people. Not of my people. And I am not your God. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea. God never goes back on his word. I told you what he does. Populates the whole world with them, which cannot be measured or numbered. Imagine that. And it will come about that in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you're sons of the living God. Either by descendancy from Abraham or by the faith of Abraham, either one, it doesn't matter. But God, who proves himself reliable and faithful, took descendants of Abraham and sowed them into the world, along with the faith of Jesus Christ, which many found because of the greatest event of human history, central to human history, that divided human history from the dark day and ages to this bright new day, the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart as they did in the day of provocation, but believe and continue to believe and receive that word and let that word transform you. Let it purge human viewpoint and replace it with the very mind or thinking of Jesus Christ, so that you might agree with God and believe him, not because you understand it all, but because God has said it, and that settles it, whether you understand it or not. And you will understand, because understanding follows faith. If you believe, then you'll understand. If you don't believe, you'll never understand. You won't understand and then believe, because how can you understand what you can't see or sense? Those things of God and God's word that are spiritual. So, he says then, yet the number of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and it will come about that in the place where it is said to them, you're not my people, it will be said of them, you are the sons of the living God. Does it sound like God wrote them off? Uh-uh. He can't. Can a mother forget her child? Her nursing child? Today, it seems like they can. But back then, they couldn't. And God will never forget us or his people. Then he says, where it was said, you are not my people, will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together. In case you thought it was just Judah, it's not. And they will appoint for themselves one leader. Who do you think that'll be? Oh, Jesus Christ, the one who will reign forever, of whose government and authority there is no end. The government is upon his shoulders. And he will bring peace, lasting peace. There won't be peace until the Prince of Peace comes. It says then, and the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. That is the scattering and the regathering of Israel. And that's all the further we'll go. We'll do chapter 2. We'll start in chapter 2 the next time we get together and finish the Kings. We're going to kind of summarize the last ones. You know the story of Hezekiah. That's one of the most famous king stories. And you know the story of Shalom, Menahem, Pekah, Pekah, and Hoshea, right? Okay, good. We won't belabor that at all. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God. Thank you for the vision of the prophets. Father, thank you that we can pay attention today to the message of the prophets and prosper greatly, even though they did not, and as a result, would bring upon themselves much trouble and heartache in those generations, and yet, Father, in your sovereign grace and your overriding the many decisions of man by your sovereign choice and by your holy purpose in human history to glorify yourself and your Son, Jesus Christ, you would bring all things full circle. Bring us from the Garden of Eden to back to the Garden of Eden again, only in a greater manifestation than ever before, without any possibility, presence, or possibility of sin. Thank you for this so great salvation. Thank you for the great privilege that's laid before us, the great incentive and motivation that you've given us by the Word of God, called us to be, made us to be kings and priests unto God, even as you, Lord Jesus, are. King of kings, Lord of lords, bright morning star, the man of war, the victor of God, the Lord of the armies. Thank you, Father, that you are for us, and therefore, who can be against us? If I could have my